We are in Psalm 65. Psalm 65, I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 65, praise is awaiting you, O God in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds and righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power, you who still the noise of the sea, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. We find here this Psalm of David with barely a reference to David himself. Instead, it's a song of praise focused primarily on David's Lord, his goodness, his power, the wonders of God's working throughout the world every day. And David details those in very lyrical pictures for us, extolling God's power as creator, as sustainer of the universe, as redeemer, as the one who provides atonement. All of the basic and marvelous attributes of God are embodied in this psalm. And it is a psalm that speaks prophetically as well about God's salvation that would be ultimately provided for us through his Son, whom he sent to die on the cross for our sins. This psalm showers God with praise, and in it we sense David's deep love for his God, and his deep understanding of who his God is. What a model, what an example for us. And it is no wonder that God preserved David's nation, ancient Israel, from so many perils throughout so many years. And he says in Scripture, for my servant David's sake. David was a man after God's own heart, and the whole nation of Israel benefited from that. So let's begin. Verses 1 to 4. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Now David is writing from the perspective of God being the God of Israel. God chose the nation of Israel to be his witness to the world. He singled out Abram of Ur of the Chaldees. I believe it was 1,000 years before David was ever born. And from Abraham's descendants, Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel. And throughout their ancient history, God's focus for the earth was on the nation Israel. So David is singling out God here as God in Zion, of the Jews. His people, God chose them, not because there was anything special about them, not because they were a large population group. They were not. They were ultimately just one man, Abraham. And his people, who make and perform vows to him as their heavenly king. Initially, the nation of Israel was a theocracy. It was governed by God directly. And only as the nation began to rebel against God and clamor for a king, a human king, to Samuel. Samuel the prophet understood that that was rebellion. He understood that that was ultimately betraying God. But God told Samuel himself, now we will give them what they asked for. And God warned them through Samuel what a king would do, what a human king would do. But nevertheless, the desire of the ancient nation was to be like the other nations, exactly the opposite of God's purposes for them. Nonetheless, he is their God from David's perspective. And he is praising the one who condescends to hear prayer from mere human beings like us. Praise to the one who through his praise hints prophetically of that day when not just the Jews, but every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that God exists and that his Son, Jesus Christ, is Lord. This psalm gives us a hint, a picture of that. He goes on to say, iniquities prevail against me. As for transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. What a remarkable statement. The nation of Israel, the ancient nation of Israel, really floated in some aspect or some perspective on a sea of animal blood. God initiated animal sacrifice, the shedding of innocent blood, to atone or cover over the sins of his ultimate creation, human beings. And the only way that God would abide dwelling with Israel, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple, and the only way that God would call them his people and he their God, was if their sins were atoned for, were covered. And for generation after generation, day in and day out, multiple times a day, innocent animals, morally innocent animals, would be sacrificed to propitiate God's righteous anger against Israel's sin. And so they, in some sense, floated on this sea of blood. But what this statement is saying is that although David recognizes, and this is the one or two times where he references himself in a negative way. He says, iniquities prevail against me. I believe there's a twofold meaning there. His own iniquities, which he is very sensitive to, and the closer we walk with God, the more sensitive we become to our own sin. Things which I do, which I did before I was a believer, and thought nothing of. As a believer walking with the Lord these past couple of decades, I look back on those things and I see what egregious examples of human sin they were. And even now, I am certain that there is sinful behavior on my part, which I don't even fully appreciate as sin. God doesn't really look at sin the way our natural selves would look at it. In fact, the world today doesn't even like the concept of sin. Sin is recast as dysfunctional upbringing, or emotional disturbances, or mistakes. But sin is rebellion against the perfect will of a perfectly just and holy God. And a sin as seemingly inconsequential from our perspective, as Adam taking a piece of fruit from his wife, condemned the entire world to the history of fallenness that we, in our fallen state, experience every day. And the sins that we look at as perhaps excusable, God sees them as no such thing. And the proof of that is very simple. He sent his beloved Son to die, not to atone for, but to take away the sin of the world. So there is the statement that David is aware of, iniquities prevail against me, As for our transgressions, now he's speaking on behalf of the whole nation, you will provide atonement for them. So in contrast to a holy and righteous God, David says, we are overwhelmed by our own sins, by our own iniquities. But we are not left or abandoned to dwell shamefully in that iniquity. David understood that. David understood that even when the nation Israel sinned, God did not make an end to them. From the time of Moses onward, when they rebelled against his dictates and his will, God showed them mercy. And he showed them grace beyond anything they could possibly have deserved or earned. And David says that rather than left or abandoned to dwell shamefully in our own iniquity, God will provide atonement. That's such an important concept, an important statement. And it's remarkable that David, 2,000 years before Christ, understood that the animal sacrifices were temporary. They did not take away the sin of the world. They covered it. But the atonement that Jesus Christ provides for us is eternal, all-sufficient, and doesn't just paint over our sins and iniquities, but takes them away and transforms our sinful nature after his own glorious image. We become new when we express our faith from the heart in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We are no longer subject to the slavery of sin. We have been made free not to sin. Now we fail, and we will fail, miserably, oftentimes. But nonetheless, we are new creations, and we are headed toward an inevitable, guaranteed destiny where we will be in moral purity and in goodness like Christ, our Savior. And that's an amazing statement. God provides that atonement. We could not possibly earn it. We could not die for our own. The human being, God says, the wages of sin is death. Even our own death would not pay those wages. It took the death of the sinless one, voluntarily going to the cross on our behalf, and upon him, God placing every sin of the whole world that had ever been or would ever be committed on him. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we, through his righteousness, might become the righteousness of God in him. That transaction was wholly for our benefit. And that's the atonement that's prophetically in view here. I have no idea how much David understood. But this I do know, that David had a strong understanding that all of the sacrifices for all of those generations was not sufficient. Then he says, blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. In preparing for this, I focused on that statement by David. And it reminded me of what Jesus said to the disciples in John 15, verse 16. He said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. We did not choose him. He chose us. And that's good news. Because in our fallen state, we would never choose God. In my own life, unless God had gotten hold of me, of my heart, in ways that I do not understand and could not explain, even if I tried, and did not see while they were happening, unless he had, by his grace, called me to him, I would have never chosen him. He chose me, and he chose all who will approach him. Now, this raised throughout church history that whole controversy about predestination versus free will. Both are clearly taught in Scripture. We are predestined to be saved, those of us who are saved, but we have the free moral agency to participate or cooperate in that choice. And I don't understand it from my human perspective, but both are clearly taught as true. It is a choice on our part as a response to the choice on God's part to save anyone. God could have remade the world as soon as Adam and Eve sinned against him. The nation of Israel could have been destroyed over and over and over again throughout their sinful history. But instead, God chose to provide a way of atonement. Now, some might argue that since this whole concept of predestination and foreknowledge makes human will, they would argue it, they do argue this, that it makes human will null and void. I do not believe that at all. Primarily because there are statements in Scripture, statement after statement after statement, that basically says, choose this day whom you will serve. Joshua said that. The New Testament repeats this statement over and over again. Whoever will may come. That's a choice. If it weren't a true choice, every single one of those statements would be a lie. And God is not a liar. God cannot lie. So I believe the choice involved is, at least at this level, God chose to save anyone. As I said, he needn't have. He's God. He could have done anything he deemed fit. But instead, knowing beforehand, before ever there was time or space, that creating human beings in his image would open up the possibility of sin. And in fact, he knew beforehand that we would sin out of love. He created us anyway. Knowing beforehand that his son would have to die to redeem us from that fallen condition, he created us anyway. That's the God we serve. That's the God David understood. So our salvation is entirely of God. We will dwell forever in his presence by his choice. We would never choose to do that in our fallen state. No work we have done or could ever do qualifies us for such a destiny as eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more sin and no more sorrow and no more dying. No work that we could ever do could qualify for that destiny. It is all through Christ. And the flip side of that is equally amazing. No sin we have done or could ever do disqualifies us from that destiny if we are truly Christ's. We are told we are kept by the power of God. We are told that he who has begun a good work in us will finish it to the day of Jesus Christ. That is the atonement being prophetically viewed here. And that is our destiny. And I believe, I absolutely believe in eternal assurance. Once we are saved forever. The gifts and the calling of God, Romans said, are irrevocable. Once they are truly ours, they are ours forever. And I believe in that. That is called eternal perseverance of the saints. We are not saved because we endure to the end. We endure to the end because we are saved. And there's a crucial distinction, because it gives God all the glory. We are kept by the power of God. And salvation is, or the gospel is, the power of God unto salvation on our behalf. It's all of God and none of us. It is, in fact, you could summarize our part in all this in accepting the gift of salvation. In fact, one of the psalms says, I believe it's a Psalm of David, and I'm just thinking of it now, or I would have had it, the reference to it at least. What shall I do in response to all of God's goodness? The psalmist asks. And he says, I know. I will take the cup of salvation offered to me. That's what we do in response to all of God's goodness. We accept the gift. And it's a free gift from our perspective. We didn't pay anything for it. Christ paid it all. The Father paid it all. We need merely accept it. And our human pride fights against that with everything we have, with every bone in our body, with every cell in our tissues, with every thought that we think, until God gets a hold of us in His sovereign mercy and grace and enables us to make that acceptance part of our lives. Verses 5 to 7. By awesome deeds in righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far off seas. So David continues his praising here. He extols first God's righteousness, and David understood that in an amazing way. He understood God's perfect righteousness. And David also understood that everything else about God flows from that characteristic, God's righteousness. God's righteousness is also very closely associated with His holiness. They are inextricably linked. And we, in our fallen state, often view holiness and righteousness in negative lights. But the Scripture teaches us clearly, and God's character demonstrates for us clearly, that they are beautiful things. Far more beautiful than anything we ourselves could imagine. The righteousness of God is what makes life worth living, even in a fallen world. The holiness of God is beauty personified by His very nature. It is a radiance that has weight and substance to it in a way that is difficult to describe or comprehend. But without His righteousness, there would be no righteousness. Can you imagine what the earth would be like? It is entirely possible to conceive of a deity, an almighty deity, that is not good, that was not righteous. The nightmare that that would bring is scarcely describable. But God is good, and He is almighty. So it is His righteousness that enables there to be any righteousness in this world. And without that righteousness, there would be none. And we see increasingly that the world is moving away from God. And in moving away from God, we are described living in this country, the United States, founded on Judeo-Christian principles. We are now in the post-Christian era. We are no longer what we were. We are no longer in that position of blessing that we were for much of our history. And in this day and age, we are turning away from God. And in turning away from God, we are turning away from God's righteousness. And evil is abounding more and more in this world, in this nation. He goes on to say further that God's righteousness results in awesome deeds. It's a shame that modern speech has co-opted this word awesome, because everything is awesome. In fact, there's a song, Everything is Awesome. It's from a pretty good movie, actually, the Lego movie. But in any event, to co-opt that word from its original meaning kind of robs it of its essential description of what these deeds are, these awesome deeds. In the old English, awe was something very much akin to reverential fear. Fear of what we can't comprehend fully, like Niagara Falls. When I was a kid, I went to Niagara Falls with my family, and my father was very concerned that I would step too close to the railing. And that's all I wanted to do. I wanted to step close to the railing. I wanted to feel that water cascade in such monstrous flow over the cliff, and you could hear it. And it trembled the ground, and it was awesome in the old English sense. It filled me as a child. I recognized my own vulnerability. I recognized my own insignificance in the face of such significance. And that's kind of what the word means, awesome. And in the face of God's righteousness, from his righteousness, there is an outflowing of awesome deeds that makes anything we can do insignificant. And because we cannot fully comprehend God's holiness, his righteousness, his power, he spoke the universe into existence. Because we can't fully comprehend that, our awe is mixed with this reverential fear. It's a respectful fear. C.S. Lewis, in describing his main character in the Narnia Chronicles, Aslan, the lion, a symbol of the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. One of the most quoted phrases about Aslan is a question that Lucy asked the fawn. I forget his name. Mr. Tumnus. The fawn is Mr. Tumnus. And she said, Aslan is walking away on the shore. Is he a tame lion? And Tumnus said, he's not tame, but he is good. We cannot put God in a box of our own conception. In fact, I believe that one of the glorious pursuits of eternity will be our finding more and more about our infinite God. Now, infinite meaning there is no end to things, no end to more that we can know about him and appreciate about him. You know, the cliche picture of heaven is not like sitting on a cloud playing a harp. That's what I grew up with. I watched a lot of cartoons. No, it is the marvelous pursuit of the very nature of God. Eternal theology. So God's righteousness results in awesome deeds that answer our single greatest need, salvation. Think about it. There is no more critical decision. There is no more critical issue in the lives of every single human being other than what do you do with Jesus Christ? Because your answer determines whether you spend eternity in torment or in blessedness. That is the single greatest issue of life. And once you're born, if you live past whatever, what some call the age of accountability, that choice is before you. And the Bible says, he is given for man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Well, if we believe in Christ, the judgment was already done. He took it. Our judgment upon himself. So our single greatest need as human beings throughout all of human history is salvation. And salvation from God is a certainty. Why? Because God is righteous, and it's one of his awesome deeds. And his righteousness encompasses eternity, as well as David describes here, all the earth and the seas. Now, from David's perspective, that meant everything. From our perspective, we know it means far more. We have far more knowledge, I believe, of the universe than David had from a human perspective. God's righteousness, his salvation, encompasses all of creation. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. We're told in Romans that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. God will rework the universe. And if it's glorious in displaying his might and power and intelligence now, The universe is fallen now. If it's glorious now, imagine what's in store for us when he remakes it. And then he says, the same God who does awesome deeds is the one who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. By his strength and power, David's saying and understands and is communicating to us, the mountains are established, the waves are stilled, and the people's cries are both muted and satisfied. The cries of evil are muted. The cries for God are satisfied. And David paints God's righteous might in terms of the vast natural wonders of this planet. But it far exceeds that. God is creator. You know, some say that our view of Genesis is not a salvation issue, and I have to agree. There's no test in the New Testament that says you must believe that God is creator. And there are people conceivably who reject that truth and believe in evolution. They believe in God, but they believe in evolution. They would call it technically theocratic or theological evolution. But think about it. It is so illogical. If God is not creator, and Adam and Eve, and those first 11 chapters of Genesis are not literal history, then why did the last Adam need to die on the cross to atone the sins for the sins of the first Adam? If the first 11 chapters aren't literal, where did marriage come from? Where did clothing come from? Where did the standard of right and wrong come from? If the universe was created by chance over time, that's an impersonal force. An impersonal force can't choose to create anything. It just is. But I digress. David paints God as creator, as the one who lays the mountains down. Now, think of the Grand Canyon. There are massive cliffs in the Grand Canyon. It is one of the natural wonders of the world. David understood that those he may not have known, I doubt he knew about the Grand Canyon, but mountains like the Grand Canyon and cliffs like the Grand Canyon were God's handiwork. That's his power. The older I get, the more trouble I have lifting a rock. God established the foundations of the mountains with his power, and David paints them as being clothed in power. That's part of his righteousness, part of his holiness. And he designs and maintains this planet in wondrous ways, even as fallen as it is. Moving on, verses 8 to 10. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. I prefer to study from the New King James Version, but occasionally I need to read other translation. And although I don't often refer to the New Living Translation, in this instance, I like the New Living Translation's version of this verse. Psalm 65:8 in the New Living Translation says this, those who live at the ends of the earth stand in awe of your wonders. I like that. From where the sun rises to where it sets, you inspire shouts of joy. That made a whole lot of sense to me. David's words may have painted a very different picture in Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, and they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. But it is the glory of man to seek out the deep things of God, and I think this is one instance where the New Living Translation may have gotten it right. The ways of God are such that they extend to the ends of the earth, and those who see them stand in awe of their wonders. And from where the sun rises to where the sun sets, you inspire shouts of joy. Now, I think David's phrase here is a little even more, is deeper than just you inspire shouts of joy. I believe that the morning and evening, in some fashion we don't understand, some poetic or lyrical fashion, praise God. Their very existence is a praise to God. The glorious sunrise, the glorious and beautiful sunset. I have a daughter and a wife, actually, who are enamored of good sunsets and good sunrises. And it would, frankly, I'm not perceptive enough to see much of a difference from the first couple hundred of either one, but I understand their appreciation of it. And when I am confronted with a sunset or a sunrise over a plain or a mountain or an ocean, from my perspective, it'd be sunrise because I ain't never been west. But in any event, when I see that and I see the vastness of the ocean and the brilliance of the sun and how perfectly tuned and rhythmic it is, how the earth rotates at just the right rate and velocity, so that the sun is a life-giving furnace rather than something that would burn us to a crisp as it does the inner planets, or because it's not powerful enough, freezes the outer planets. But we are in the Goldilocks zone, it's called, with our planet Earth, which just happened by chance. I'm not going to go there. Then he says, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. Now here, David, king of a very agrarian nation, is praising God for his brilliant and meticulous design and care that provides unceasingly for man's required provision. On a cursed, yet still phenomenal earth, can you imagine what the earth will be when the curse is no more, when it's lifted? And David is fascinated by the works of God in nature. Now, David didn't know scientifically a hundredth of what we know today. And we know far more about God's brilliant design and maintenance of the universe than David could have. We've been to space, we've been to the moon, we see all those things. And scientists, even rabidly atheistic scientists, can't get away from the sneaking suspicion that everything is designed. Everything follows a brilliant and deeply effective plan. And where there is design, there must be a designer. And where there is brilliance, there must be an intellect. And they can't get away from that. They try, but they can't. And David, as I said, was fascinated in God's plan. And he talks about the hydrological cycle here and the seasons of growth. I'm trying to replant my front lawn because of a bad decision I made regarding the removal of some wood. And the ground is very soft. And I'm hoping that the softness of the ground, as David says here, will germinate the thousands and thousands of grass seeds that I've thrown on the topsoil I put down. But when you think about it, the Apostle Paul noted this very fact. What you plant is not what comes up. You plant a seed is not what comes up. An acorn, you plant an acorn is not what comes up. What is planted dies through the brilliant design of God, and new life is formed and grows. In fact, Paul used it to explain in a way that makes it clearer than it might otherwise have been. Our resurrection. We need to die to be resurrected. We need to be transformed. We need to be glorified. Our bodies are not fit for heaven, but our glorified bodies will be. But the whole amazing wonder of just the what we might view as the simple growth of a single seed takes a phenomenal amount of chemical reactions and just the right conditions. And ancient farmers knew that, I think, better than our modern culture. You know, we have these big machines and gigantic corporate farms, but those farmers were close to the ground. They saw when things were planted and when they grew, and they prayed for such things to occur. David was fascinated by nature. And nature itself testifies to the glory of God. And now the last two verses, three verses, 11 to 13. David says, "You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side." Now he's portraying what he was very concerned with as king, a bountiful harvest, and a bountiful harvest time as God's crowning achievement in nature. Man is dependent on this aspect of God's working in the world and maintaining it. Again, if you can conceive of an evil God, that evil God, if it were even possible, could have, conceptually at least, created us with a dire need to eat and then not provided us the means to fulfill that need. God, our God, on the other hand, recognizes our need for nourishment, makes fulfilling that nourishment, by and large, pleasurable, and then ensures that the planet provides for what we need to nourish our bodies. That's a good God. Now again, this is in the fallen world, in the Edenic world, when it was first created in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve didn't even have to work. They sat to refrain from eating the fruit from one tree. They were to take care of the garden, they were to cultivate it, I believe, but whether they did or didn't, their performance as cultivators didn't determine how much food they would have to eat. Now we do, and man is dependent on this, and I think despite most of us today living in cities and suburbs removed from the daily witnessing of this miracle of agricultural growth and the hydrological cycle and all the tens of thousands of parameters that have to be just so for it to happen, I think we have lost appreciation for God's bounty. And we've replaced it with something else, with man's technology. We appreciate man and the effort of man. But David saw it and understood it and pictured the verdant land blessed by God as itself rejoicing in fulfilling God's purpose for it. The rocks and stones essentially cry out in praise of God, rejoicing always and everywhere. And then he ends saying, "The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing." He ends with praise for God's provision of not just the produce of the land, but meat and bread. Who doesn't like a good piece of bread? Meat and bread. And pictures again the earth and the livestock itself move to praise. I've already hinted at it, but that reminds me of what is written in Luke chapter 19, verses 39 and 40. During the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, as he, for the first and only time, allows himself to be declared king. And some of the Pharisees call to him, Jesus, from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," because they were saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were proclaiming Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah from way back in Genesis chapter 3. So their response? Tell them to be quiet. Tell them to stop this. But Jesus answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these people should keep silent, the stones immediately would cry out in praise. The earth knows its creator." Again, I just picture the new heaven and the new earth. Whatever the myths and fantasies of ancient times, of the ancient Greeks and ancient literature, where talking animals and sentient plants and so on, I think all of those may be faint archetypal memories of what the universe, the earth, is meant to be. That's pure speculation on my part. I throw it out, you can too. In any event, that's how he ends this psalm. And again, it's a psalm that focuses almost exclusively on God and God's goodness. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that God's infinite righteousness is the perfect accompaniment to his power, to his brilliance, and to his grace. He is righteous, and those things flow from that righteousness. We learned that all of God's works and all that God reveals himself to be in such loving and painstaking detail in the scriptures, inspired through the Holy Spirit, all that God is and all that God does is worthy of endless praise. And that's why the pictures we see in scripture of heaven is praise and praise and praise. An eternity's worth of praise. We've learned that it is God himself who redeems us from the pit of hell, not because of our worth, but solely by his choice to save. And finally, we've learned that to keep God's workings before us, appreciating from whom they derive, and appreciating their complexity and brilliance, and our need for them to be dependable, and they are dependable, all of that compels his children to praise. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you. We do, Father, understand a little bit more, perhaps, of your goodness and your grace and your righteousness. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this psalm. And, Father, I ask that you would bless each here, Father, that their the rest of the week and the next week, until by your grace and will we meet again, that their life would be filled with joy and praise of you. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.